The rest were, it was good to see. Amen. We're going to go to Nehemiah. I've been reading through Nehemiah and Ezra, very brilliant books. But I'm going to concentrate on chapter 4. But I'll give you some background on the book and the chapter just very briefly first. But Nehemiah 4 will be my main thrust. Judah had gone into captivity some 70 years back because of, obviously, we know sin, idolatry, backsliding. But now under the new Persian rule power, led by, of course, Cyrus, Judah had been allowed to return to their own land, first led by Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah leads the third group back. Zerubbabel and Ezra had been commissioned to rebuild the temple, restore worship to the land, whereas Nehemiah's mission was the restorer of broken walls. And we read this in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2. That Hananiah, one of my brethren, came. So this is Nehemiah speaking. Then Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity and the province are there in great distress and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It's interesting, actually. Nehemiah is a type of Christ here. You remember Jesus also wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19. But Nehemiah's burden and mission, if you like, was the great distress and reproach of his people. And of course, the broken walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, of course, and left them defenseless and very vulnerable to attack. To have broken walls around Jerusalem was considered a disgrace, in actual fact, to Israel. But to have a wall rebuilt and solid would signify the blessing of God upon them again and an establishing of them back into the land of promise. So Nehemiah returns secretly with the blessing of the king and basically does a recce of the situation and then calls the people together again to rebuild. And we see this in chapter 2, 17. And he says this, and I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. Is that a bit loud? So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. So they start the good work. They're inspired to build again the wall. But then what happens? And we verse 19, it says, but when Sanballat the Hornite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Amen. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. We've seen more of this in a minute, but no sooner do we set ourselves to the work of God and we see the enemy, don't we, come in and try and thwart us. Do you know what I'm talking about? If you ever try to get your life sorted out, if you try to get serious about God, if you try to do a work, there is an enemy, isn't there, that comes to thwart and to mock and ridicule us. It's interesting, Sanballat has many different names in Scripture. Many different Hebrew names, but one of them is enemy in secret. How about that? We know the enemy comes, don't we, in secret quite often. So we're now in chapter 4. And there's a whole lot of spiritual principles and truths for us to gain or to understand in this chapter. It really gives us an insight into the warfare that we must face and the tactics the enemy uses when we set our heart to walk with God. And as David said last week, when we want to move into new ground, it's difficult. When we decide not to possess, but to pursue, there is an opposition. Okay? You see, Sam Ballett and his team were very happy with the status quo. When Jerusalem was unprotected, its walls were in ruins, with worship and the temple still not fully established. But as soon as Nehemiah arrives back on the scene to stir the people to action, then we see these enemies on many fronts rise to mock, ridicule, and hinder and try to prevent the work from ever taking place. And we get in verse 1 of chapter 4, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the walls that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they receive the stones? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." You can hear the sneering, can't we, of the enemy in these words. And we can see the anger of the enemy at the work of God that was to take place. He was furious, it says, and indignant. It's quite strong words, isn't it? And Sam Ballett's assessment of the Jews was right in a way. They were feeble, weren't they? They just returned to the land. There was no army to speak of, really. And they were feeble in their own strength. Do you ever feel feeble? Did you know that God uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise? So we can take that, can't we? Yes, we are feeble, but we have a God that uses the feeble things. Sanballat goes on in his mockery. And out of everything I say this morning, take note of this verse, because this is really the verse that drew me to this passage this morning. And it's a strange one in some ways, but it says, I think it's verse 2, is it? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Was it verse 2? It was, wasn't it? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? These were the stones that had once been the strong walls of Jerusalem. Impenetrable, or so they thought, against the enemy, high, sturdy, reliable, speaking of the blessing and protection of God. And you know, this is how we can feel at certain stages of our Christian life. We can feel good, we can feel strong, we feel the blessing of God, but we're going on, things are happening. But we can hit road bumps, can't we? And we can certainly feel broken at times. We can feel burned and charred and left in heaps of rubbish. Not fit for purpose anymore. Just cast aside like these stones were in this scenario. Sometimes this happens because of our own failings. We're human. We err. We fail. Sometimes life has thrown a curveball. And rightly or wrongly, we may have sunk and felt like we ended up on that rubbish heap. Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned, stones that are charred. And what struck me was when I was reading this, and obviously I'm thinking of myself as well, but you might be sat there this morning thinking, you know, what can I offer God? What have I got to offer in this broken state? You might be thinking, maybe I've blown it over past mistakes or sins you can't shake. You might be thinking, and by the way, when you're thinking these things, where are these thoughts coming from, by the way? I'm too old, I'm too damaged, I'm too burned to be of any use anymore. But God is a reviver of stones. God is a reviver of lives. God restores. God repurposes. God rebuilds. You are not finished. We are not finished. God still has a work for us to do, yeah? For God isn't just a restorer of broken walls, but he's a restorer of broken lives, right? And we read, and I'm not going there today, but we read in Nehemiah 6:15, just as a spoiler, that it says in verse 15, so the walls were finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. So the work was finished. The walls were built. They were restored. The stones were repurposed and used again. And God restored those stones that they thought were of no use anymore. And God restores and repurposes us, even if we feel that we've messed up or we've missed the mark. And I believe that is a word for some of us this morning. God uses broken, charred stones and makes them into a mighty wall. Amen. I could finish there. I'd finish on a good note, wouldn't it? But we're going to carry on into verse 4. And Nehemiah then prays. He says, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And in these next verses, from verse 7, we learn the enemy is also, as many of us already know, is very persistent. Yes? It's not just one little victory and it's done, is it? Okay? It says in verse 7, that happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. Again, we see this anger, don't we, of the enemy. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. What do we read about in confusion? Does it ring a bell with you with a New Testament verse that we often use? For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Who then is the author of confusion? We read in James, for example, 3:16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And the enemy seeks to confuse. It's a weapon of his warfare, if you like. And when we lose our peace and confusion sets in, and we can ascertain really that the enemy has managed to get a bit of a foothold in our lives, and he seeks to confuse us with this persistent barrage, shall I say, of lies and accusations. And we are to be aware, aren't we, of his methods, the Bible tells us. We're not ignorant of his devices. And I can confess to you that there are times that I've been confused. There's been times in my experience that I've allowed the enemy to gain a foothold. And you can go into yourself. And you can doubt and question and become in this spiral of wrong thinking. But it is a tactic of the enemy. Verse 8 said, all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. But what does God say? For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and most importantly, isn't it? Well, not most importantly, but most importantly in this scenario, sound mind. He's not the author of confusion. We can ascertain that it is the enemy. And in response to this threat, Nehemiah prays and advises vigilance. So he says in verse 9, nevertheless, I love his spirit. Nevertheless, he had that spirit of plowing on, didn't he? We made our prayers to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So he carried on, he prayed, and he was vigilant. And as we go into verse 10, I want you to notice again the persistence of the enemy and the lies that he brings to discourage and deject the people of God. And we have to be aware of this. It's there, isn't it, for our instruction. Then Judah said, in verse 10, interestingly, the people of praise, the strength of the laborers is failing. And there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come in their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was this persistence. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, and they told us 10 times, for whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. And it would seem that the constant threats from without and actually from within started to affect them. Even the Jews who dwelt near, but interestingly were not involved in the work, were spreading a negative report. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. 10 times. Persistence to wear down the people of God. This is a challenge. It's a challenge to me because we can easily get negative, can't we? We can easily be cynical. I think, as Dave said last week, it can often be our default position. That is why the scripture talks about being transformed by the renewing of our mind. We have to be transformed, not to be in that negative cycle, to put off our old nature. It's not good enough to say, well, that's me, that's my predisposition. Let's be encouragers. You know, one of the main reasons, there's many reasons we meet together as a church, but one of the main reasons we meet together is to encourage each other along the way, right? Because we need encouragement. What do you say to people that sort of go it alone? You say, you need the encouragement and the discipline and the correction and brothers and sisters to come alongside you, because we get picked off, don't we? Be encouragers. Let's strengthen the hands of brothers and sisters. Let us be mature, overcoming fears and putting our hope in God. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah 35, 3-4, and it says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those that are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Can you come alongside your brother and sister and say, be strong, do not fear? I've got you, I've got your back, I will pray for you. When you see them struggling, or maybe their heads are a bit dropped, we know, don't we, when someone's struggling a little bit. To encourage the people of God, and that's what Nehemiah does next. Into verse 13, he says, therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked around and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not, so he rallies them now, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. What an amazing rallying call, isn't it? It's almost like a Churchillian speech, isn't it? Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. And I would widen that rallying call for us today to fight for our neighbours, our community, our world. Because we're not looking just to build a physical wall, are we? But the work we have is to see Jesus moving in power in our community. That's what we're invested in. We're invested in the reviving of dead stones, seeing lives changed and transformed. It took me to my favourite song, so you'll have to kind of bear with me on this one. One of our favourite choruses, actually, that we sing, especially when Nehemiah talks about fighting for your sons and your daughters, and it always gets me, a line in the song. You might know the song I'm referring to, but it's my favourite song. And I'll just read you the lyrics, because I think they're so profound and deep. I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break, declaring there is hope and there is freedom. I speak Jesus. This is the work. This is the building of walls that we're invested in. Because the name, your name is power. Your name is healing. Your name is life. Break every stronghold. And there's a lot of strongholds in our community. Shine through the shadows. Burn like a fire. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over fear and all anxiety to every soul held captive by depression. I speak Jesus. Shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness, over every enemy. And I'm sure this line must get everyone. Jesus for my family. And our family members, don't they? They flow through our mind as we sing it. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name, Jesus. Just wonderful lyrics. And that's the vision, isn't it? That's the wall we want built, isn't it? Verse 15. And it happened when our neighbours heard that it was known to us and God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall and everyone to his work. You see, it's the truth that sets us free, isn't it? It's the truth that sets us free. When the enemy's lies are exposed, he has nowhere to go. And what we're doing this morning is trying to expose some of those lies, some of the ways that he operates. Because he operates in darkness. He operates in fear. He operates in confusion. He operates in discouragement. But we are not aware, and we have a great God. And they went back. And they built the wall, didn't they? And we see it's completed. And then Nehemiah puts in some very practical and helpful principles of spiritual warfare for us in verse 16 to 18. So it was, it says, from that time on, that half of my servants worked at construction. The other half held the spears, the shields, the bows and war armour. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the walls and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So in the first verse there, Nehemiah divided the people into two groups, didn't he? One to build, the construction workers, if you like, and the others, they had the spears, the shields, the bows, and war armour. And it's had a very practical application in my mind. There are those of us that appear to do more outwardly, different ministries in the church, food banks, Sunday school, preaching, But they can only do what they can do if there are spiritual warriors standing watch and praying. That's the principle here. There was two groups in that first verse. In a sense, some were doing, and some were warring the warfare in this example. Because we have a very real enemy, as we have seen. The prayer and the warfare in this church, I would argue, is a more important ministry than what we actually do. Because we all agree that prayer and the word of God is the basis for everything we do. So there has to be that spiritual application. There has to be that prayer. There has to be that warfare. There have to be those that really invest in that ministry. That's no excuse for the construction workers, by the way, because they are still encouraged to carry their sword. Every one of the builders had his own sword girded at his side as he built. So there is still a responsibility on everyone. Everyone is called to warfare, but some have a more specific calling or a more specific ministry, I would say. And I know sometimes, well, I probably don't know, but as one gets older and less able, there can be a lamenting, perhaps, and a feeling of being a little surplus to requirements. But I would argue that the ministry of the older generation underpins everything we do as a church. Through prayer, through counsel, through mentoring, through encouraging, through speaking truth, and through warfare. And although as we get older, we are physically weaker, I think in God's economy, spiritually we're stronger, aren't we? So there's that kind of dichotomy, really. Yes, physically we start to lose a little bit of strength, but spiritually, probably at your strongest, as you move into your later years, through the things that you've been through, your understanding of Scripture. So we need, don't we, these ministries in the church and those people praying and standing watch. And I think about it, and I know we often used to use Audrey as an example. And in the latter years, used to pray. And in my younger years, I think, well, that's nice, there's a list and she prays. But as you get older, you realise the importance of knowing that people are praying. Because it's spiritual warfare. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And it's humbling, I think, to know that people pray and encourage and support the work here. Just going into verse 19 and the last few verses. And he says, "And I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we laboured in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servants stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and working partly by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. And this passage, I think, is a lovely sense of unity amongst the people of God. But I want to direct your attention to verse 20, because to me, that's the one that stands out. That's what grabbed me, and it's powerful. And it's a principle that spills out in almost every page in the Bible. Verse 20, "Our God fights for us." Our God fights for us. Our God, he fights on our behalf, and he fights for us. And ultimately, whatever we do, he brings the victory. Amen? Whatever we do, God brings the victory. Yes, we're co-workers, Scripture says. Yes, we water. Yes, we're diligent. Yes, we plant. But we cannot bring life We cannot bring the increase. It's impossible. Our God fights for us. Like I said, so many passages, especially as I've been reading through the New Testament in Chronicles, you see, ultimately, it's God that brings the victory. There's just one example that I'll just leave with you, because it makes it so obvious. And in 1 Samuel 17:45, when David comes in opposition against that Philistine. And it's an amazing scene, isn't it? It's one we love to tell in Sunday school, because you can really make it sound really exciting, as it was. But David says in verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin." And the enemy can come to us as a big giant sometimes. "But I come to you," he says, "in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." And he goes on, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." And bear in mind, he's saying all this before it's actually happened. It's easy in hindsight to write this down, but you know, he's saying this to this, he's only got a stone at that precise moment. So what faith this young man had, right? And then he swings his thing, doesn't he? I'm getting excited now. And in verse 47, "All the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear." It wasn't the stone in that sense that killed Goliath. It was God, wasn't it? He guided that stone. "For the battle," and this is the verse, "for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." God brings the victory into our lives, into our family, into our community, into our country, all the things that we hope for in the near and distant future. It's God. It's God. We walk with God. We do the spiritual warfare. We listen to the word and obey the word, should I say. But it's God that brings the victory. So just in conclusion then, I would suggest we have a wall to build. I suggest we have a wall to build. And it's a bit more tangible at the moment, isn't it, with what's happening. We can see it. It's more tangible. Secondly, will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? God uses disregarded stones, okay? Do not say this morning, "Not, it's not me. I'm too old. I'm too burned. I've failed too much. I'm on the rubbish heap." God restores and uses burned and charred stones. I can't get that over to you enough. It's not in our strength. The scars that you have are there for the victory going forward. We have a very, very, very real enemy that is furious if we're advancing forward, as David was saying last week, if we intend to pursue. And he will do everything to hinder us. So those voices in your head that says, "Not me," that confusion that you might feel, it's there for our instruction. There is no excuse in that sense. Most importantly, our God will fight for us. And very lastly, the war was completed. Amen. 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 Lord, I just thank you for your word. I pray it finds a resting place, first and foremost, in my heart, Lord, because it's easy to preach it, not so easy to live in it, Lord. And that's the reality of the situation. But I just pray it will find a resting place in every heart, Lord. Bless every brother and sister here, Lord. You know how precious they are. And I just ask for your deepest anointing and blessing on them as they go into this week, Lord. Amen. And amen. Amen.